Turn back in your Bibles to 2 Kings, the second book of Kings at chapter 4. And I'm going to give some thought to verses 8 through 37, mostly on the earlier part of the passage. These verses form quite a contrast with the first seven verses of the chapter. In those verses, you're confronted with a widow who's in desperate need, whose husband has died. This poor woman is poverty-stricken. She's in great debt. The creditor's on his way to take from her even that which she has left, namely her two sons, to take him to be his slaves. She's a poor woman indeed. But of course, as we read, she's a poor woman whose needs God met in a miraculous way, and in a wonderful way under Elisha's instruction. As the oil that she has left, the little bit of oil she has left in a jar, is miraculously filled, and she in turn fills all these pots of, that are brought to her with oil. She was a poor woman, and her debt through the sale of those vessels of oil was finally paid. But the woman in the verses that follow from verse 8, the woman that we're introduced to there, is clearly not poor. She's described in verse 8 as being a notable woman. The Authorized Version renders that a great woman. And all the indications are that part of that greatness related to her respected position in the community. The word great can also be rendered as wealthy. She was the wife of a man, it would seem, of some substance. But as you read on in the passage, it becomes clear that this notable or great woman of Shunem was rich. She was wealthy in another direction as well, because she was rich towards God. She was evidently a woman of faith. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of her kindness, because of the hospitality that she shows to God's prophet Elisha in these verses. Elisha seems to have resided somewhere near Mount Carmel. Chapter 2, verse 25 indicates that, as well as this verse 25 of this chapter. It appears he lived at Mount Carmel or near Mount Carmel. And from Mount Carmel, he would go out on circuits of the land and he would visit the schools of the prophets. And these journeys would often take him past the house of this woman who lived in Shunem. And as you can see from the narrative, it's the desire of this woman to show hospitality, to show kindness to God's prophet. I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly, she says in verse 9, to her husband. And she wishes to help him. Kindness flows from love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 tells us, love suffers long and is kind. Love is practical. It longs to help others. It goes beyond words. It's seen in selfless deeds. And in this case, in this woman wishing to show hospitality to Elisha. And you notice in this passage how Elisha was not seeking hospitality. He didn't come knocking at her door saying, put me up for the night. It appears rather that there was some reluctance initially on Elisha's part to accept the hospitality that she offered him. Because at verse 8 we're told she had to persuade him. It literally means She laid hold of him. She laid hold of him. But the point I want to emphasize is this. The Shunammite sought the opportunity to show kindness to him. She went out of her way to do that. And that is part of the fruit of the Spirit. We saw that on Thursday evening, some of us, at our Bible study, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. Do we seek opportunities to show kindness to others? Like this woman. Not simply waiting for opportunities to arise, but looking for them, positively seeking them. Are we alert? Are we people who are aware of the needs of others? Do we put ourselves out for others? Because this woman did, didn't she? She was, as I said, wealthy, but she didn't hoard her wealth. She wants to use it in God's service. So she says to her husband, verse 10, "Please, let us make a small upper room in the wall." I'd always understood this to mean that she was asking for a room to be set aside for Elisha's use. In other words, a room that was already there, a room already in existence. But some Bible commentators point out that it could well mean that this room was specifically built for the prophet. Whether that's the case or not, it is very clear that considerable effort is taken to prepare this room. A bed, a table and chair, and a lampstand must be brought in. And it's lovingly prepared for God's servant. Kindness. And the kindness here is that of one believer to another, isn't it? And that's something that should be evident all the time among God's people. Paul says in Romans 12:13 that Christians should distribute to the needs of the saints and be given to hospitality all the time. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:9, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling," he says. We can sometimes be hospitable and we can grumble about it. We're not really happy that we have to give hospitality to someone, but we do it anyway. We're not to do it like that. We're to do it openly, cheerfully. Do we look for the opportunity to show kindness to the Lord's people and to cultivate this wonderful gift? It's a great witness. You see, in a selfish and man-centered world, to show forth the love of God in our care and concern for one another. It's so important. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," said Jesus in John 13:35. It's a witness to this unbelieving world. And so is the showing of kindness towards the unbelieving world, towards the unconverted. I know in my case, long before this word of God spoke to me, the kindness of two of God's servants spoke to me. In hospitality and in other ways, it struck a chord in my heart. I thought, what is it that motivates these people to be concerned about me? What's it all about? Given to hospitality, it's a mark of a true believer, showing kindness. And often, it prepares the way for the entrance of the Word of God, which, if truly received and truly believed, will make those people to become kind caring, loving people as well towards others. So let us, like the Shunammite woman here, be alert to the needs of others. It'll be a blessing to them, and most definitely a blessing to our own souls as well. More perhaps than we imagine. The Shunammite woman showed kindness to Elisha then. But we ought also take note, secondly, that he showed kindness to her. Verses 12 and 13. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' But she answered, 'I dwell among my own people.'" This is very instructive also. Elisha here, you see, does not just accept what has happened to him as a bit of good fortune. He didn't say how good it is to have this place of rest and refreshment, how good is God to me, and then just leave it there. He's mindful, isn't he? He's deeply aware of the lengths that the Shunammite woman has gone to on his and his servant Gehazi's behalf. And now, in the name of the Lord, he wishes in turn to help her. But how can he do this? What can he do? So through his servant, he says to her, "Would you like me to have a word with the king? Or the commander of the army?" He's got contacts in high places, has Elisha. It appears from her reply that Elisha was offering her the prospect, along with her husband, of some favoured position in the royal court. Otherwise her answer makes little sense, does it? She says, "I dwell among my own people." From that, I think we can learn that this woman was not only kind to others, she was also content. She was content with her lot. 1 Timothy 6:6 tells us, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And we begin to see something more here of the true greatness, if you like, of this woman. What a blessing it is to be content with our lot. This woman evidently was. "I dwell among my own people," she says. "I'm satisfied with where God has placed me. I desire no more than that which God has given me." That's a great blessing indeed, isn't it? You know, there are many Christians who haven't learnt the lesson that is brought before us here. Because there are many who fondly imagine that a change of circumstances, especially, might I say, especially a change of circumstances such as Elisha was offering here, which would lead to some high position, to recognition by the great and noble of the day, to an easier life. That's something to be desired, to be sought after. Some Christians are restless. They move from place to place, thinking, as I say, a change of circumstances will bring blessing to their life. Old Matthew Henry says this on this verse. He says, "It would be well with many if they did but know when they're well off." It would be well with many if they did but know when they're well off. But sadly, often they don't. She was here in a position where she could entertain, where she could show hospitality to God's prophet Elisha, any move from that place, apart from any other considerations, would deprive her of that privilege, wouldn't it? You know, I've been amazed over the years how often Christians move away from a church, from a fellowship of Bible-believing Christians, from a ministry that's helpful and profitable to them, into a spiritual wilderness, to a place where their souls spiritually are starved, and where the opportunities that they had for fellowship with like-minded people and to serve Christ in a local church are simply not there anymore. I've seen that happen on a number of occasions. And it's as though these things are unimportant or of no consequences. You know, sometimes Christians must move. God does move people on. We understand that. But surely, if we do have to move, it should be with a heavy heart. It should be with the desire that there will be opportunity to serve God and to fellowship with his people elsewhere. What I'm saying is we need some of the Shunammites' contentment, don't we, to say, I dwell among my own people. I'm happy here. And unless God moves me on, I'm staying. I'm not going anywhere. Does that mean then that this woman, this Shunammite woman, had no needs then? Well, it didn't, because verse 14 tells us that after the woman had left their presence, it would seem, Elisha says to Gehazi, what then is to be done for her? You know, Jesus says this in Matthew 10, verse 41. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And it is certain here that Elisha is keen to give some reward. She's honored God. God would honor her. But what could be done? What could be done? And it's then that Gehazi tells Elisha of a deep personal need. And he says to Elisha, verse 14, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. So here was a burden that this dear woman carried. She longed for a son, for a child. Like Sarah in Genesis 16, and Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, she didn't have a child. And to be given a son following a long period of being childless was a special token of God's favor and blessing and power. And this woman would not have Elisha put in a word with the king or the commander of the army for her, but Elisha surely now prayed to the Lord about this. He spoke to the King of Kings. And then, having called for the woman once more, he says to her, verse 16, she hasn't requested a son, of course. And he says to her, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she's absolutely overwhelmed. No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant, she says. See, her act of kindness was going to be repaid in a wonderful way and clearly beyond any expectation that she had. Now, it's very interesting to read what Bible commentators say here. They're a bit nonplussed by her reaction, some of them. By her unbelief, by her denial in the light of her evident godliness. And it struck me that the reason for that is probably most Bible commentators are men. They don't put themselves in the position of this woman. They don't know how the long years of waiting for a son, of longing for a child, had now given way in that woman's life to a resignation, to an acceptance that with an aging husband, she was going to remain childless for the rest of her days. She was resigned to her situation. She had learned to cope with that, to accept it. It was how it would be. That was God's will for her. And that's a hard thing. That's a hard thing. And then Elisha says to her, put yourself in her position. About this time next year, you shall embrace a son. Could it be true? She couldn't bear the thought of her hopes being raised and then dashed. Do not lie to your maidservant, she says. Now, she should have believed the word of God's prophet. Like Sarah before her, you remember, who laughed inwardly when she heard at the prospect of being a mother in her advanced years. And this woman voices her fears. Do not lie to me, she says. But surely we can understand why. But, one of those glorious buts, isn't it, verse 17? Move over very quickly. The woman conceived and bore a son. So her deep longing was met. She wasn't looking for it. She wasn't expecting it. She was simply serving God and showing hospitality to his prophet. There was no thought of her deep, deep longing being met by God. But as she put God first, he undertook for her. Remember Calvinism, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. And he does, doesn't he? God will supply all our needs as we serve him, as we minister to his people. Remember the 12 baskets of fragments left over from the feeding of the 5,000 during the ministry of Jesus? There was more left at the end than at the beginning, as the disciples obeyed the word of God. And what joy in this woman's heart as she held the newborn son and as she watched him grow into a young child. What joy. But there's a sequel. There's a great trial to follow. She received this great blessing, and it was great. And that was followed by a great trial. And could there be a greater trial than this? To lose any child's a great tragedy. To lose an only child is a great tragedy. But to lose one, who's the result of a miraculous act of God, is something beyond human comprehension. But that's what happens here. Verses 19 to 21. He becomes ill, working with his father. He takes him home, and as his mother cradles him in his arms, his life gradually ebbs away from him. Until at last she's holding his lifeless corpse. Verse 20, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Can you imagine the thoughts that would have gone through this woman's mind? The numbness, the pain. She's absolutely heartbroken. She's overwhelmed. Later at verse 27, where she holds on to Elisha, he says to Gehazi, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. Her soul was in deep distress, but she was not in absolute despair. It must have seemed to her that God had played some kind of cruel joke on her, to give her this longed-for son, to fulfill this deepest of longings, and then to remove him and to take him away. That comes out, doesn't it, in her words to Elisha at verse 28. Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Do not deceive me. She's in deep distress. She's confused. She's perplexed at God's dealings in her life. But note very carefully, she is not blaming God. And what she does is this, she takes the boy's body to the prophet's room, verse 21, and shuts the door behind her. It's as though she's taken him back to God who gave him. And notice how she doesn't alarm her husband with the news of the boy's death. She says to him in verse 22, when he asks how things are, it is well. It is well. The AV has it shall be well. It shall be well. And then she saddles a donkey and sets out to bring Elisha back. And he sees her from a distance and sends Gehazi to run to meet her at verse 26. Say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. It is well. What kind of an answer is that? It is well. Her only son, God's gift to her, has died. And she says, it is well. It's either the answer of someone who's lost her reason, or someone of great faith who believed that God would raise him up from the dead. Does not Hebrews 11:35 tell us, women receive their dead raised to life again? By faith they saw that miracle take place. And surely this Shunammite woman was one of those women. And she reminds Elisha of his word of promise. It sounds a bit like a bitter complaint, but deep in her heart, she did not believe that God would deceive her. And the events that follow, we know she wasn't disappointed. For he was indeed raised from the dead. It was well, wasn't it? It always is well with God's people. Always. Some of you here tonight will know the event I'm going to speak of, but I can't read these words, it's well with the child, without thinking of a sermon preached at the funeral of a young girl called Leah, who died 9 years of age of spina and spina bifida and hydrocephalus some years ago now. She was deeply loved, greatly missed. Unlike the boy here, she was not brought back from the dead. And the pastor preached from this text, 1 Kings 4:26. It's well. Is it well with the child? And this girl had great faith. She really did. It was as though the Lord was packing into her short life that which most of us couldn't contain in our long lives. Nurses tried to comfort her in hospital, and she would point up and say, it's all in Jesus' hands. 9 years old. And she died trusting Christ. And her parents had the consolation of knowing Christ themselves. And knowing, therefore, that their daughter was in a better place by far, free from suffering, free from pain, forever with the Lord, with Christ, which is far better. And one day they would see her again without her wheelchair. There were tears at the funeral. See, Christians grieve too. We sorrow too. This woman did here. She was deeply troubled in her soul. But at the same time, she could say, it is well. And clinging to the word of God's prophet, it was well. And what I'm saying to you tonight is this, dear friends, clinging to God's word, it will be well with us as well. Well, whatever happens to us, it will be well. We expect a bright tomorrow. All will be well. What was the name of the missionary who was burying his wife? Remember Ian? Out in the South Sea Islands. Doesn't matter what his name was. It's a Judson. Might have been Judson. I'm not sure. But whoever it was, he was laying her to rest. He'd already lost his children. And somebody said to him, what now? What about the future now? And he said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. Great words, but especially spoken in that situation. What unusual people the Lord's people are, you see. Aren't we? We know sorrow and heartache, and yet peace at the same time. We know heartache, but not despair. Through the love of God our Saviour, all will be well. No matter what lies before us in this coming year. I'm not going to speak tonight about the way the boy was raised to life. I'm not going to look at the use of Elisha's staff by Gehazi and then the need for Elisha's personal intervention and dealings with the boy, which are very instructive. That's sufficient, isn't it, for another sermon? What I want us to do is to take heart and to take courage from this woman's faith. In the coming year, to emulate her in her faith, in her kindness and her hospitality, and rejoicing God's goodness to us, to be content with what God has given us. And even when we may speak inadvisedly, as she did to God's prophet, and say a foolish thing, to know in our hearts, yet God's grace abounds. He knows. He knows us. He knows we're but dust. And you know, that grace that's brought us so far, and watched over us, and kept us, brought us through many trials, will most definitely bring us to heaven at the end. Through many toils, troubles, and snares, I have already come, says Newton. Grace has brought me safe thus far. And grace will bring me home. And if God's grace did that for the old African blasphemer, as he called himself, it will do the same for us. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word, and Lord, for these illustrations we have, Lord, within its pages of those who loved your name and sought to serve you in days gone by. Father God, we pray that we in our generation might serve the Lord our God with the same zeal and the same fervour and the same love. And we thank you, Lord, that you've promised to be our God forever. We thank you, Lord, for grace abounding to the chief of sinners. We thank you, Lord, that you will keep us. And we do pray, Lord, for any here tonight who've never yet put their trust in Christ. this glorious Lord and Saviour, never cast themselves upon him and trusted his precious word. But even tonight, Lord, you bring them to salvation. Oh, may they cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And we know, Lord, that you will. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Must be saved. Cannot run the risk of being anything but saved. Oh Lord, we pray. Help us all to be cleaving to Christ, looking to him, serving him gladly. And as we were thinking, Lord, this morning hour, looking for his return in glory, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.